Well, we were on our way to Estes Park, Colorado for the feast. I'll just start out by sharing a story on the way to the feast. We've been on the road longer than expected. It was supposed to be about a six-hour drive from Hays, Kansas to Estes Park. We had the bright idea, because we were going up in elevation, to really drink a lot of fluids. And so that kind of delayed our trip a little bit with the extra hydration, meant a little more frequent stops. And that, more frequent stops along the way to go along with getting separated from each other in Costco equaled, instead of, long story, I won't even go into that one, but it's good to have cell phones, I'll just say that. We didn't at that point. And we got separated. But anyways, what should have took about 6 hours to get to Estes Park from that point, it took us about 10 hours. And while we wanted to get there with the sun shining and be able to see the spectacular views going in, it was now dark. And lo and behold, it's supposed to snow that evening. And as the cars were coming down the mountain and their lights were shining on us, it started sleeting. And we're on pretty dangerous roads because really not a place to pull off. Every now and then you'd see something and it would say, 500 miles, slow traffic, a small little area to just pull over and stop your vehicle. But for the most part, there were no shoulders, and there were steep drop-offs, and you could see enough where you were like, we're up high. And about that time, though, we were very thankful that our windshield wipers were working, and it was snowing, sleeting, a little bit of rain, mist, hard to see the roads anyways because of the oncoming traffic lights. And all of a sudden, my windshield wipers just stopped right in the middle of going. It was during a little bit of a lapse of precipitation, but we were frantically trying to get those things to work. And I saw a sign that said 500 feet, slow turn off. So we managed to get off. We stopped our journey at that point, and we managed to get the windshield wiper going again. We still don't know what was the cause. We never had that issue before. Hadn't had that issue since. We just thought that was interesting on the way to the feast to have a little mishap like that just randomly happen. But regardless, the blocked vision and the blurry vision was definitely a dangerous situation and one where you want to have clear vision and moving forward. It's another similar situation was while we were in Estes Park, my parents, they managed to go on Trail Ridge Road, and if some of you know about Trail Ridge Road in Colorado, basically it's the highest paved road system in the nation. It takes you up about 12,000 feet where airplanes fly, except you can drive your vehicle on this road. And at certain places on the road, there are very steep drop-offs, even more so than what we had. But there are places where you have no rails, no shoulder, just road. And you talk about driving slow. I mean, it's a paved road, but there are some very dangerous places. And they managed to make it to the very top, and, you know, they definitely were driving slow on the way, but the view was spectacular. It is gorgeous. Everybody says they've done that. It's just unbelievable. But as they were up there, they were trying to kind of racing against the clock because the snow was supposed to come in that evening, and they were going to close down the park at about 6 o'clock. It was about 4:30 at that time, and as they were about to start the descend down the mountain, all of a sudden it went from beautiful weather to blizzard whiteout condition, just completely whiteout, just a matter, they just couldn't believe it, just a matter of seconds. And so as they were trying to descend the mountain, they could barely see a vehicle in front of them, barely see the road, and finally they kind of got out of it. But you talk about white knuckles on the steering wheel, I mean, just very intense and dangerous because they didn't have a view. They didn't have, they had limited view. And so with those couple of stories, you know, as we mentioned, I couldn't stop but think about, you know, how important our vision is, and you think about moving forward and not being paralyzed and not having to just pull over the side of the road and stop. And you think about the journey that we're on, how important it is for us to have vision of the future and to have that burning in our mind. Mr. Johnston, he's from Kansas City. I think some of you know him. But he's made several bracelets, and on them it has a little compass It's a survival bracelet in case you get lost in the woods, and in case you have no clear path. He said it would be good that you have this little compass on the bracelet. Have you ever felt like you're lost in the woods? Have you ever felt like it's hard to move forward? Or maybe you just feel like you just can't take that next step forward. Maybe you've lost a little pep in your step. You don't even know why. Maybe you feel confused. Maybe you feel saddened. Has your vision of the coming kingdom been so blurred that you feel the need to just pull off to the shoulder of the road and stop? Just stop moving forward. Sometimes when we're down and discouraged or even depressed, we may ask to ourselves, how is my spiritual vision? How's my outlook? Satan is the oppressor. He works overtime. His goal is to discourage us, to get us down. If we're discouraged, it makes it a little easier to possibly even make mistakes that we wouldn't normally make. He's trying to wear out the saints. Having the right outlook and spiritual compass can help us in combating doubt, fear, stress, just living in this world in general. But how do we do that? You know, we hear sermons. A lot of times we hear sermons on vision. You need to have vision. Well, what's our compass? How do we have vision? Vision of what? It's easy to say you need more vision of the kingdom. You need to focus on that goal, the coming kingdom of God. But how do we do that? What is that gives us the right outlook and focus? This message will fit in very well with the sermonette, because today I want to talk about the promises of God and believing in the promises of God, having faith in the promises of God. The message that the Church of God is putting out today is a message of the good news to come. It's a wonderful message of hope and peace, of blessings to come. It's a message about the coming kingdom of God, and we believe in that future time of blessings. We put our hope in that future because God said so. We believe that there are much better times ahead because God said it would happen. Not because man said it would happen, because God said it would happen. If God didn't say that the good news of His coming kingdom was going to come about, then really what's our hope? What is our future? What's our vision? Without God's promises, we can't have the right outlook. And again, while this message is tied to vision, really, I want to focus on the faith in God's promises. God has made thousands of promises. Some sources suggest that the Bible contains approximately 30,000 promises. God wants us to hold fast to our hope and faith and to believe in our heart of hearts that those things will happen and that His promises are true. We see this in Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Again, if it's not from God, if the promises are not from God, where is our vision? Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The reason that we can hold fast to something, the reason we can hold fast to the confession and have hope is because it's God's promises, because He is faithful to His promises. Hebrews 11 and verse 11, just a little bit over. Why was Sarah considered to be one of the faithful? Hebrews 11 and verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Why was she able to do that? Why did that even come about? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. She had judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah had faith in something as almost seemingly impossible, right, as it would be impossible without God's intervention. It was a miracle. She had faith in that because she judged him to be faithful to the promise that he made. She was able to look past the physical state that she was in, was able to look forward to a future involving God's promise. The promises of God are very special. It's why we can look ahead. It's why we can hold fast to a future joy. because there's trust there. We can trust. We can believe. And God wants us to wholeheartedly believe that there's a brighter time ahead. There's an encouraging time ahead, that there's a good news to come. Not because the church says so, not because any man says so, because God says so. It's His promise. This is different than any other promise that we could receive. There are promises that we receive from different individuals and humans, and politicians. Trust me, believe me. I mean what I say. And yet, those promises don't come about. It's not encouraging for us. It's hard to put our faith and trust in those individuals. We're about to enter a time of year where many children in the United States are going to learn a tough lesson, not to put your faith and trust in anything, because Santa Claus is not real. They're going to find that out. Santa Claus promises to give children anything they want if they're good little boys and girls. They're excited, and they put their hope in that. And then they're going to find out he's a fictitious character posing as God. He's a liar. It makes little boys and girls want to give up and trusting in any God because they're so let down. They believe that maybe God's going to let them down as Santa Claus did. We can't put our trust in man's promises, but if it's God's promise, we can hold fast to that. It's something that we can cling to. If it's from God, we have hope. In 1886, Russell Carter wrote Standing on the Promises, and I think we've all heard that song and know that song, even though it's not in the hymnal. But we too must stand on the promises of God. If we aren't standing on His promises, what are we standing on? What's our future hope? Even though the exact phrase of that old hymn, Standing on the Promises, it's not in the Bible, but there are many other phrases and many other meanings, such as believe in the Lord, that say the same thing. So today I want to look at standing on the promises of God, having faith in God's promises. Again, without the promises that God gives, we not have a faith in a future with so many blessings. After the Feast of Tabernacles, it only takes a couple weeks for us to realize that, you know, what this world has to offer. And we can watch the news for a week and realize, what is it this world has to offer? It's some very negative things. We need the promises of God to be fulfilled. And the world needs the promises of God to be fulfilled. For God's people, He promises us a rest in this life once a week, which points and foreshadows a future time of a future rest to come during the millennium. God wants us to wholeheartedly believe that God will fulfill His promise. Hebrews 3, verse 18. God desires for His people to believe in Him and believe the promises that He gives, that there is a rest to come from this world and the sufferings that are in it, and that there's a rest each week. We have something to look forward to each and every week, a time that foreshadows a rest to come. Hebrews 3, and starting in verse 18. Hebrews 3 and verse 18. And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Why? Why couldn't they enter in? It's because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Why did God not allow part of the children of Israel into the promised land? It's because of unbelief. They refused to believe God and His promise. They refused to go into a promised land. And it was unbelief that led to disobedience. Those who refused to believe in God's promises were not going to partake in His promises. God was not going to force them to partake in what He promised. This is a lesson for us. It's kind of a warning to God's people. If you want to partake in those promises, then we must believe in His promises. It's those who believe in His promises that will partake in His promised rest. chapter 4 and verse 1 of Hebrews. We'll keep going and just ignore the chapter break. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with the faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He said, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again, in this place they shall not enter my rest. Drop down to verse 8. There is a rest that we have and we can't partake in for believing. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So this is encouraging because we do have something to look forward to each week even, of a promised rest for God's people now, which foreshadows that rest for all of mankind. But if you notice, who is able to partake in that rest? It's those who believe in that promise. God rewards the faithful, those that believe in His promises. Our actions will either support that we believe in that promise or it will not. James 2 in verse 7 and verse 17. You know, if we have confidence that there is a coming kingdom and that God, what He says is true, then we will seek that kingdom every single day. If our goal is to be in the kingdom of God and what we believe in and that God rewards the faithful, then we will seek first that kingdom and His righteousness, because we believe that those things will be added unto us. But it's what drives our actions. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Or James 2, I'm sorry. James 2 and verse 17. It should affect our works. James 2 and verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, it does not have works, it is dead. Or by faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Kind of separating the two. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. We can't separate the actions that we have in relationship to our belief in God's promises. But it's kind of like you're in a paddle boat and you have two oars. And one oar says faith, and one oar says works. And you don't just paddle one of them at a time. It's tied together. They're tied together. The faith and works go hand in hand. Our works stem from our faith, and our faith help us in those good works. So if we ever think, you know, am I lacking faith, or maybe some of our actions are questionable, or maybe we've made mistakes and wonder, why am I being tripped up, or, you know, why am I making the same mistake? You know, sometimes we have to think about, well, how is my faith? Do I wholeheartedly believe in those promises to come? Is my faith actually affecting my works? You know, Christ was able to look past the trials that He was in, the temptations that He was in. He was able to overcome the world because He focused on that promise to come. And the joy to come. He knew that God was going to raise him up and deliver him from the situation and the trial that he was in. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. He was able to look past the situation he was in and overcome this world because of the faith that he had. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author of faith. He set the perfect example for faith. And his actions backed up that faith that he had. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him was not enduring what he had to go through. He prayed that God would deliver him from that. If I don't have to go through that, help me. I don't want to go through this. But the joy that was set before him was that the glory that he was going to receive after that, and that trust that he had in God and what he said would happen to come true. He was able to look ahead. He was able to have foresight and vision of the future. He didn't get paralyzed and stop what he was doing. He was able to continue to move forward in the most difficult circumstance you could possibly imagine. But he's the author of faith. He set the perfect example of faith. Abraham set a very good example as well. He's known as the father of the faithful. He set a great example of having faithful actions. Romans 4 and verse 19. Here the Apostle Paul describes Abraham's faith. Romans 4 and verse 19. And not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body, although already dead, since he was about to be 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He had belief in God's promise. That's why he was able to act in a faithful way. But was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. He too judged God to be faithful. He believed him. He didn't waver in his unbelief. He was fully convinced that God would perform what he had promised. It's this type of wholehearted belief that shaped Abraham's actions. Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac even from the dead. Well, faith was not just wishful thinking on his part, but it was deep convictions that affected his actions. When we believe in God's promises, it not only affects our state of mind and our focus, but it affects our actions. This is why God considered Abraham to be a friend. It was Abraham's faithful action. He trusted. There was a friendship there. James 2. In any friendship, there's trust. If you don't have trust with one another, if we can't trust each other here, then how close of a relationship will we have? We have true friends, if we can't trust our friendship? Can't trust one another? James 2 and verse 20. James 2 and verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So those faithful actions helped him to be a friend of God, that he trusted God wholeheartedly. Again, have you ever questioned your actions and think, why am I even being this way? Why did I slip up in this area? I wasn't planning on that to happen. Why is there a stronghold with this particular sin? Part of that could be with doubt that we're feeling or discouragement. We really aren't trusting God as we should. Wasn't going to turn here, but let's turn back to James or Proverbs 29. Don't have this in my notes, so I hope this is the right scripture. Proverbs 29 in verse 18. Because when you start to feel discouraged, when you start to feel doubt, when you start to have worry and not be able to see that there is a future ahead of you, that's when you start casting off restraint. That's why it's easier to sin. Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where there is no revelation, no vision, no plan for the future, the people cast off restraint. There's a casting off of restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. You know, when there's obedience to God's law, which it takes faith to obey, there's a happiness involved. There's a joy that's involved through that obedience. But if we don't have any future hope or feeling doubt or discouragement, it's going to be much easier to slip up. Satan knows that. That's why if he can get us down, if he can have us start thinking negative thoughts, it's going to be much easier for us to be tempted and not pass that temptation or that test. God is one hoping we will pass the test. We will be able to overcome a situation. Many professing Christians, they want to argue that, you know, if you believe that you are to have good works, if you are to have righteous behavior, if you're to have obedience to the law, then you're claiming that you have to be saved by good works, and that by saying that you have to have good works, well, then you are saved by your works. And we certainly say that we, of and by ourselves, cannot have good works. We need God's help to do that. But that does not exclude the fact that we need good works. God does require good works. It goes along with having that faith of Christ. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, and here Paul makes it clear, we don't boast in our own works, but it's an interesting verse that follows verses 8 and 9. But let's start in Ephesians 2, as soon as I get there. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Aha, so we don't have good works then, is that right? Well, we probably need to keep reading to the next verse. But I mean, it is important to know, we don't boast in any works of ourselves, because any good works that we have is because we're yielding to God, and God is giving us help and strength for that. But let's go on to verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. So there's no doubt that we are to have good works. And through Christ living in us, we can have good works. God is preparing us for that. He's creating in us the strength that we need to have right actions. It's the same concept when it comes to conversion. We are to repent of sins, but do we sometimes believe that we are perfecting ourselves? Do we believe that we, of and by ourselves, have the ability to overcome sin of and by ourselves, or any stronghold for that matter? Or do we look to God and His promises regarding the deliverance of sin? Do we look to God for His strength? Say, I'm weak. I need your help to make me strong. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Isaiah 40. Okay, there we go. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. There are times when we are weak. There are times when we're discouraged. There are times when we're confused and we have doubt. We have fear. Those are times where we have to go to God and say, I am weak. I need your strength. Your understanding is unsearchable. Your power is infinite. And I need your help. Have you ever thought that a faithful action is fasting? That fasting is a faithful action that claims a promise? Fasting involves believing that God is stronger than the power of sin and the power that sin has over anybody. The strongholds of wickedness, that God is stronger than that. We have to go to Him and humble ourselves and say, I need your help. I need your strength. Loosen the stronghold. Satan, he does not want us to fast. There is a power that comes from fasting. God can really break the bond of the wicked. He does not want us to fast. Maybe we have a demanding job and through the week and we think, I just can't fast for the whole day. But have you considered doing a partial fast? Maybe not a full 24-hour fast, maybe a partial fast. You know, maybe a half-day fast where you miss breakfast and take that extra time on your break at work to study and ask God, please bless this fast, even though it isn't a 24-hour time frame. You know, I know God has blessed certain fasts that I've had that have not been 24 hours long. And it's an attitude He's looking for. I need your help in this. I need your strength. Please help me. Do we believe that God has the power to do so? Do we believe that promise? There are certain things that He promises when the fast is done right. Isaiah 58. When we do have that right attitude, there is such a blessing that can come. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Verse 8. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, Here I am. There's a major blessing to that promise to hear our prayers, to break those bonds of wickedness, those heavy burdens. We can claim that promise. Do we believe that He has the power to do so? That He has power over sin, that He has power over Satan. One promise that God gives also that can really give us confidence in God's ability to heal any difficult spiritual divide or gap is the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem. God promises to heal even the most difficult divides. And the prophets speak of promises to come regarding the city of Jerusalem. This is a city that pictures historical turmoil, suffering, and divide. And a lot of that has to do with the religious makeup. They have three major groups battling, in a way, religiously. Christian, Muslim, or Islam, and Judaism. There's also issues involving the city's growth and the movement of people, presenting new challenges. As we get closer to the return of Christ, we know that the city of Jerusalem is going to heat up with conflict. And we don't need to turn here, but in Zechariah 12 it says, Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people. I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would have it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. We're told to watch as well the city of Jerusalem, because eventually it's going to be surrounded by armies. Major conflict. One thing to note also is that about 55 miles south of Jerusalem, it will be the Battle of Armageddon, or in the Armageddon. And so the city, the surrounding, it's a city full of conflict. And yet God promises to take that divide and to bring peace in the city. A city full of divide and conflict is going to be healed. One of Zechariah's wonderful prophecies, we won't turn there, but he says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. You know, God's spirit is going to work with the inhabitants there, and they're going to bear fruit of God's spirit, one of love and one of peace. God promises that Jerusalem will be and will go from a war-filled city to a peaceful playground. Jerusalem's future is beautiful. Zechariah 8 and verse 4 and 5, again, I'm just referencing these. Zechariah 8 and verse 4 and 5, it says, Thus says the Lord of hosts, O old men and old women, shall ye sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. Long life, longevity. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Paints a much different picture to come. Great city with great divides, and God's going to heal that city. So it should give us confidence that there's no divide, no gap that's too great for God to heal, no matter what the issue is. When it comes to conversion, there is no sin that we can't overcome through God's help. God can give us strength to overcome any situation. Nothing is impossible for God. We can overcome with God's help and with God's strength. And really, it's a miracle. It really, that is. And many of the promises of God are miracles. But it is a miracle that He is going to work with us and help us. Conversion is a miracle. Matthew 19. We are wrapping things up. And by wrapping things up, I mean 30 minutes. So, no. We are wrapping things up. Matthew 19. And here we have a parable of the rich man entering into the kingdom. And this is, I've done a little research on this, and it's interesting. It may be a perspective you all are familiar with already, but Matthew 19, first I'll go ahead and read the scripture, but Matthew 19 and verse 23. Matthew 19 and verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, Then who can be saved? Now, the reason that they were shocked at a rich man was because the rich man had more time to devote towards studying and towards drawing closer to God, maybe giving to the poor. And, you know, and here Christ says, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. So they were astonished. But let's read in verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So the truth is, conversion of human beings, it's impossible on any level. And at that point, or that time, they believed that the rich man actually had an advantage of being able to be in God's kingdom. He said, No, there is no advantage. It's impossible. And really, as it's saying, without God's help, it is impossible on a human level to be converted and to enter into God's kingdom. But God has given us help. And God promises to help us. God promises to help us. 2 Peter 1. And as we do wrap things up, we'll look a little bit about the help that God is providing. 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1 and verse 2. I'm in 1 Peter, that's why. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, through the help of God, His divine power, we can escape the corruptions. It's through the promise of the Holy Spirit, the helper that empowers us to overcome sin. Acts 2 and verse 38. The promise is God's Spirit. Acts 2 and verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39 is what I want to focus on. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." God promises to help His people and to all that He calls. And different callings for different people at different times. But He promises to help them. And it's a promise to them. If one is depressed or discouraged, or they might feel that God is unaware of their situation, God can do nothing to help. One may feel they have no power to change their lives, or that it's always going to be a certain way. We can't think that way. One individual that I grew up, he's just always kicked himself because he said he never went to Ambassador College. And it was kind of like, you know, he really believed that his life would be completely different if he would have went to Ambassador College. He almost felt like his life could never change because he never went. We have to reject those certain thoughts and think that God has the power to help us and to change, and that He can give us the strength to change. I believe that Mr. Harris already went here, so I'll just reference it. But in Isaiah 41 and verse 13, God reassures Israel that He will act for them. And it can be assurance for us as well. He says, Isaiah 41 and verse 13, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." Fear not, I will help you. It's not in God's plan for us to fail. It's in His plan for us to succeed. 2 Peter 3. I know this is more of a Bible study than a sermon. We are going to a lot of scriptures. I just felt as I was weeding some of the scriptures out, I felt like they were just better to have the scriptures say it than me. It says it better. 2 Peter 3 in verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So we do have to remember He does desire that all will come to repentance, and that He's patient with us. The verse before that explains that to God 1,000 years is as one day. I mean, He's a very patient individual. He's a very patient creator of the entire universe. I shouldn't say individual. He's the creator of the universe, and he's patient with his creation and with that transformation process. He is transforming us to glory. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we have two more scriptures, and we'll conclude. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Again, it is the promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we are being transformed into His character. And by glory, we are being transformed to glory. And that takes time. In conclusion, we must remember that God is faithful to His promises. We must remember that we are part of His plan. It's His plan that we are a part of. The only reason we have hope is because it's God's plan that gives us hope. It's His promise. It's His promises. God desires that none should perish, and God desires for us to dwell with Him for eternity. That's His plan from the beginning. We can believe in that promise. Titus 1, verse 2. Titus 1 and verse 2. Let's just start in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That hope that we have of eternal life is based on a promise that God set from the beginning of time. From the very beginning. 2 Corinthians 1, final scripture. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. That should be very encouraging to us. That God's word is true and we can trust in His promises. Second Corinthians 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God's word is true, and we can say amen to that. God has given us His Spirit as a guarantee for eternal life if we are faithful to the end. To keep moving forward, keep pushing forward, have vision of that future because of the promises that He has given us. May we cling to His promises, judging He who has promised to be faithful. God has promised us help through His Spirit, not a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, of a sound mind, so that we can have the faith of Christ. With the faith of Christ, we can have the good works, those works of faith, that show that we truly do believe in the promises of God.